And as they are departing, I would invite you to take your Bibles into Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, when it's been my privilege to preach on Sunday mornings, I've been attempting to work through the book of Titus, and we've come to the second chapter. I'll give you a brief recap before we read the first 10 verses. In the first chapter of Titus, we learn that whenever the truth, gospel truth, is sown, received, and applied, it reaps a harvest of godliness. So that's a litmus test of authenticity. Is this individual, is this organization preaching the truth? Well, does it promote godliness? And now in chapter 2, we ask, how do we know if someone believes the truth? Well, the root of godly teaching, when it is received, when it is applied, produces the fruit of godly living. And that's what we see in Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "But as for you," that is you, Titus, "teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." Let us pray. Father, you promise that your word will go forth and will not return void without accomplishing all that you ordain for it. We pray that it would accomplish those very purposes in our lives today, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, to see the glories of redemption, the beauty of lives that are built upon Christian character, the fullness of Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1985, Coca-Cola made a colossal blunder when they altered their age-old recipe for their soft drink in response to a successful marketing campaign that was being conducted by their rival, Pepsi. It was called the Pepsi Challenge. And in this challenge, this blind taste test, a volunteer would sip just a little bit of Pepsi, and then they would sip a little bit of Coca-Cola. And Pepsi won with a resounding frequency. And the Pepsi challenge succeeded because it only gave volunteers a sip of the soft drink. Pepsi, being sweeter than Coca-Cola, tasted better if only a tiny amount was tried. So in order to keep up with Pepsi, Coca-Cola replaced their original beverage with a sweeter drink and called it New Coke. And there was an immediate backlash from loyal Coca-Cola customers who mailed in complaint letters to the company at the tune of 8,000 letters a day. And Coca-Cola soon switched back to their old recipe under the name Coca-Cola Classic. And they were able to maintain their dominance in the cola wars, because when you drink the whole can of Coca-Cola, as the marketing campaign found out, when you drink the whole can, it is more appealing than Pepsi. Well, every generation of Christians faces its own, we might call it, gospel challenge, where the gospel may not taste so good to a particular demographic in the church. Perhaps it's the young people don't like this particular aspect of it, or the older people don't like this aspect of it, the middle-aged people don't like this about it. And so the church leaders are pressured. You know, these people take a sip, they complain, the church leaders are then pressured to make adjustments to make the message more appealing. But the answer is not to change the gospel or to give less of it. The answer is to keep declaring, preaching, proclaiming the whole gospel. Don't just give people a sip. Because people who listen to the whole message, who hear the fullness of Christ proclaimed, will be more likely to taste and see that the Lord is good. And this is something that Paul has been repeatedly emphasizing to Titus. And he does so again in verse 1 of our passage. He says, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Titus, in contrast to the false teachers, those who had infiltrated the church, who were perpetrating error, who were corrupting the health of the church there on the island of Crete, in contrast to these people that I've just profiled at the end of chapter 1, these individuals who profess to know God but deny Him by their works, you teach that right living accompanies those who hear right teaching about the gospel. Right living accompanies those who think rightly about the whole gospel. That's what he says in the very first verse of his letter. Knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. So the people of God are called to be different, to stand out from the crowd. Flannery O'Connor had a very witty quip about this. She paraphrased Jesus by saying, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." Meaning that if you are living by the truth, understanding the truth, if you know the truth, it's going to set you apart from the rest of your surroundings. There's a distinctive edge to the Christian life. So here when Coca-Cola tries to mirror and imitate its competitors, it loses its winning edge. The Christian life has this distinct flavor, a beauty of character, an attractiveness of character and good works. Truth accords with godliness. Our fundamental beliefs about God will influence how we act. So if I'm a person who struggles with laziness, if I struggle with procrastination, that behavior says something about what I believe about God. Perhaps it says that I don't really care about the urgent nature of living for God's glory and His kingdom or building His kingdom. So you may profess to know God, but deny Him by your works, by your behavior. So there are these two strands to Titus' teaching. There is the sound doctrine on the one hand, and number two, what accords with sound doctrine. The practical living that arises out of the proper instruction of sound doctrine. That word sound, it's where we get our word hygiene, means to be in good health. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. So when it is taught and received and applied, it has this disinfectant quality, cleansing, healing the soul. It's the word that's used to describe Jesus' healing ministry. When He would finish healing someone, He would say, "Your faith has made you whole. You have been healed from your disease, from this physical defect." So Paul sees instruction in sound, healthy doctrine as integral, as vital for healthy congregational life. So theology is practical, and that's what we see in this passage. What accords with sound doctrine? The practical duties that arise out of Christian teaching. If you claim to be a follower of God, there is going to be evidence that proves, that validates your profession. So in this passage, we read words like, "Show your faith, model good works for the world, lest the word of God be reviled." So Paul addresses people of all ages and all genders and says, here's how this sound doctrine applies to these specific age groups. It encompasses everybody, older, younger. And so we'll see three headings here. Practical truth for older Christians, practical truth for younger Christians, and then practical truth for what we'll call obedient Christians. First of all, practical truth for older Christians, those who are mature, wiser, experienced. He addresses older men and older women. You might ask, how do I know whether I fit into the category of older or younger? You know, Paul doesn't really spell it out, doesn't really give age parameters here. His categories are very fluid. Back in 1 Timothy 5, in order for a widow to qualify for financial assistance from the church, she had to be 60 years of age or older. But even that age limitation is not It's not overly restrictive. So perhaps we could ask it this way. Is there anyone who would think of you as old? Does the salesperson at Macy's or the waitress at IHOP give you the senior citizen's discount without asking your permission? If so, you may fit into that older category. But is there anyone who would think of you as older and wiser, who would benefit from your wisdom and experience? There's always going to be someone who's older than us, always going to be someone who's younger than us. Is there anyone who looks up to you, desires to imitate you, learn from you? If so, that may help you to figure out which category you belong to. And I think it's significant in a culture that idolizes youth, that marginalizes the aged, the infirm, the wise, the experienced. In our culture, here Paul addresses the older Christians first, because they need very customized advice and encouragement. Look what he says to the older men in verse 2. They are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness, characterized by dignity and maturity and vibrant faith, vibrant trust in the Lord. Generally, this is where the pool of church leadership is going to be drawn from this category of older men. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, a 4th century bishop of the church, says that there are some failings which age has that youth does not have: slowness, a timidity, a forgetfulness, an insensibility, and an irritability. So there are these frustrations that come with old age, that come with the loss of certain youthful qualities. If you've ever seen the comic strip, I think it's from the 50s and 60s, that Dennis the Menace. You know, his arch nemesis is Mr. Wilson, this ill-tempered grouch, this prototypical old man who's yelling at the children to get off his lawn. Very critical, cranky, negative, pessimistic, cynical. Now, that's the opposite of what Paul is advocating here. I read about a pastor by the name of Tom Carson, father of a theologian, D.A. Carson, if you're familiar with that name. And Tom Carson was the pastor of several small churches in Canada for many years. And when Tom was in the final years of his life, he wrote a prayer in his journal. And this is what it says: Lord, keep me from the sins of old men. And he listed some of those sins: a tendency to gravitate toward watching television, the temptation to look backward instead of forward, and an inclination toward self-pity. Keep me from the sins of old men. Instead, Paul says, encourage the older men to be self-controlled, sober-minded, that is, clear-headed, dignified, that is, worthy of respect. Self-control here is a term that Paul applies to every age group, to every gender, to every one of these things. Paul applies it to every group, to the old as well as to the young. Self-control. Again, Titus was ministering on the island of Crete. Crete was known for its decadence and debauchery, its excess, its indulgence. So to find self-control on the island of Crete meant that it was a very rare gem. It probably meant its mere presence was a tribute to grace, meaning that God was there and working in someone's life if there was self-control present. Back in chapter 1, Paul quoted one of the Cretan prophets, the prophets of Crete, saying, this prophet said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, Paul doesn't say that, but he says, this testimony is true. I can affirm that. That there is just rampant self-centeredness, decadence, and debauchery in this place. So, primarily teach the residents of that island, surrounded by this culture of excess and indulgence, to live self-controlled lives. The gospel, when it is properly received and understood and applied, it produces one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. And to some degree, all of us have this temptation to excess. We're all vulnerable to pushing things too far, being overly fanatical, overly indulgent, eating too much, shopping too much. Perhaps we lack self-awareness. We set for ourselves unrealistic or unattainable goals. Maybe you obsess over your reputation. You just think too much about it. The sensible, self-controlled person is quietly confident, not given to reckless outbursts or impulsiveness. So Paul's point here is that chronological maturity should coincide with spiritual maturity. Those two should go hand in hand. Older men are to be exemplary in the faith, in love, and steadfastness. They are setting the examples. They are setting the pace for the rest of the church in love, in service to others, in trusting God and hoping in God in steadfastness. That quality, steadfastness or endurance or patience, that is not won, that is not acquired except over long periods of time. That's proven over decades, a lifetime of walking with Christ. So we should look around us and see those older men in our congregation. There should be this spiritual maturity that corresponds to chronological maturity. There was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. His name was Al Groves. And Al Groves received a cancer diagnosis several years ago that would eventually take his life. And when he received that diagnosis, his response was this: nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Meaning that he had been steadfastly proclaiming the gospel to others, to himself every day for this lifetime, that he had developed this endurance, that his heart had been forged into this gratitude, humility, thankfulness, that even something as devastating as that kind of diagnosis would make him say, nothing has changed. So the potential for frustration, it increases with age, but it doesn't have to. That's what Paul is telling us. It doesn't have to. Encourage the older men to be self-controlled, dignified. Dignity, maturity. We think of Moses, who began his most productive years at the age of 80. We think of the Israelites as they enter the Promised Land. Caleb, the ripe old age of 85, said, give me the most rugged, best defended country for myself, for my family. Give me the hill country. Well, next, under older Christians, Paul addresses the older women in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. Reverent in behavior, lives full of reverence, practicing the presence of God. The word here has the idea of befitting a holy person or thing. Do you remember Anna? Anna the prophetess, who met Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus in the temple. It says there in Luke 2 that Anna was advanced in years, but she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. The temple was her life. She was devoted to holy things. She was practicing the presence of God. The joy of the Lord was her strength. And look at how Paul lists two pitfalls for older women. Now, why does he just list these two? I'm not sure. It could be the two that the women at Crete were struggling with. But he lists slander or malicious gossip and slavery to wine. Maybe these were unique to the unique temptations for the women on Crete. But both gossip and drunkenness, again, reveal that excess, that lack of self-control that grace produces, as we'll see later in chapter 2. The inability to control the tongue, the inability to control alcohol intake. Let's take the first one, not slanderers or malicious gossips. Now, why does Paul single out malicious gossip for older women? Is this a temptation that they are uniquely prone to? I mean, there are older men and younger men who gossip. This is something that all of us struggle with. I think there's sort of a positive spin on this warning, that the older women in the congregation may have had legitimate concerns for people, desire to care for people, pray for people. But even legitimate concerns, good concerns, can degenerate into spiritual failure, moral failure. So I want to share this prayer request about so-and-so. It's a good concern. I want someone to pray about this issue, but it can easily degenerate into gossip, slander. The one who bears tales, the talebearer, always has a story to share about someone, and the information never elevates that person's reputation in the minds of others. And presumably these women at the church in Crete had very high moral standards, but they used their leisure time to find fault with others, to scold. So there was this dangerous mixture of disposable time, lots of leisure time, disposable income. That was a recipe for idleness and gossip. And also slavery to much wine. Here the women had constant access to the food and drink of the household, so they're warned not to be captured and controlled by it. But instead of gossip and indulgence, what are they instructed to do? They are told to spend their time training the younger women, instructing, helping, counseling, praying for the younger women in the church by teaching what is good. That is, what's good from God's point of view. Not what the culture dictates is good, but what God calls good. Who are they supposed to teach? Well, I think first and foremost, they should teach their own children and grandchildren. We see this in the life of Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, I heard of your faith that you first received from your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. That's 2 Timothy 1:5. So Timothy was greatly influenced by his mother and grandmother in the faith. They taught him biblical truth. They trained him in the way that he should go. So it's not just the older women teaching the younger women, their own children and grandchildren. But this would also be a great help to Titus. Titus, the primary church leader here, he would be teaching all age groups, young and old, older women, younger women, older men, younger men. But Paul assumes that he's going to receive some help when it comes to teaching the younger women, as the older women are uniquely qualified to serve in this advisory role, to help the younger women sort through various life issues. Here particularly he isolates marital challenges, parenting challenges. But Paul is discouraging any kind of cliquishness. He doesn't want the older women to isolate themselves and one segment of the congregation and never interact with anyone else. He doesn't want the younger women to isolate themselves and never interact with. He wants these ages to there to be interaction for mutual help and prayer and benefit. So he applies the truth to older, mature Christians. Older men are characterized by dignity and maturity. Older women are characterized by reverence and self-control. All of these things are creating this background that presents the gospel in an attractive manner. Well, then secondly, practical truth for younger Christians, for those who are maturing, inexperienced, energetic, enthusiastic. First, it's the younger women. And at the end of verse 3, the older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, a couple of phrases stand out here. One is working at home. The other is submissive to their own husbands. And some have looked at those exhortations and say these are restricted. There's cultural restrictions here just to the first century, that the reproach that would be brought upon the gospel by the disregard of these principles is restricted to the first century Cretan church alone. But yet when we look back at verse 1, Paul roots all of these instructions, all of this behavioral encouragement, not in cultural ideas, but in sound doctrine. In verse 1 again, he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. There's actually a definite article there. Teach what accords with the sound doctrine, implying that there is a body of teaching in mind, namely the true teaching of Christianity that has universal application for Christians of every age. Teach this sound doctrine. Well, what is the content of this instruction from older to younger women? Basically, he applies it to the domestic sphere. Teach these younger women to be good wives and mothers. Train them to love their husbands and children. You would think that such love would come naturally. But Christians are constantly being taught in the New Testament to love God, to love each other, to love their neighbor. Here it would be the closest neighbor, their husband and family. This section fills out the instruction to wives in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter, where the emphasis is on submission and so forth. Here the emphasis is on love. Teach them to love their husbands and children. Also teach them to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Paul applying self-control here to the domestic sphere. Most scholars agree that Paul is not prohibiting women from working outside the home. We think of the Proverbs 31 woman who's very industrious. She's participating in commerce and real estate. Proverbs 31:16, buying a field, planting a vineyard, making a profit on the merchandise that she creates and sells to various merchants. But her primary responsibility is in the home, the domestic sphere, caring for her family. And again, Paul is concerned here with encouraging. He's not giving detailed explanation for how various roles will play out. It is advice that is unique to the circumstances there at Crete. There are principles that we can draw from it. He's encouraging these older women to give advice to the areas where younger women need help. Doesn't want the younger women to fall prey to idleness. This was the case back in 1 Timothy 5, where the younger widows were given financial assistance, and they were prone to idleness, going about from house to house. Not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So younger women that had a lot of time on their hands, which can be a good thing, using that time to serve the Lord, they may get into trouble. Well-intentioned plans that go awry. Well, then also they are to train them to be kind in the sense of hospitable, good-natured, and submissive to their own husbands. Again, this submission does not imply inferiority. Both male and female, husband and wife, are created in the image of God. But here Paul is affirming that God has established this created order that includes the masculine headship of responsibility and leadership and loving service, loving care of the wife and the family. But failure in any of these things, he says, can bring reproach upon the gospel. The word of God may become reviled. So if the younger women or any segment of the congregation fails in its responsibilities, if the younger women become idle or quarrelsome or unloving or impure, it would allow the non-Christians in the community to look in and say, see, Christianity doesn't make any difference. It makes people worse rather than better. The word of God would be reviled. Well, next in verse 6, Paul addresses the younger men. And he keeps it simple. He says, urge the young men to be self-controlled. Our culture idolizes youth and adolescence. Sadly, it encourages young men not to grow up, not to put the brakes on in life, to float along without much responsibility, to just get by in classes, to goof off, to play, to not really consider responsibility. Passivity is king. So when you see self-control, maturity, responsibility, when you see that exemplified in a community of young Christian believers, that says a lot about the gospel. That says a lot about the sound doctrine that's being preached and proclaimed. You want to say, what's different about them? What's making this difference in their lives? It's about grace. It's a tribute to grace. And so Paul encourages the younger men to exercise self-restraint, to take responsibility, to grow up, to learn how to apply the brakes to life, to remain grounded in the truth rather than obeying the whims of uncontrolled desire. And they need an example of self-control, a model of good works. And that's what he encourages Titus to be in verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. We humans like to imitate by nature. We like to have examples to follow. So children imitate their parents, and teens imitate their peers. Adults imitate their heroes. We like to have examples to follow. Examples provide direction and inspiration and challenge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Follow me as I follow the example of Christ." So Titus was to be an example in his lifestyle, his teaching to the other young men, but also to the whole congregation there at Crete. His speech was to have integrity, soundness, sobriety, guarding against any loopholes for disgrace to enter in, for opponents to have an occasion to reproach the gospel, to cast any kind of blame or bad light upon the gospel. So practical truth for older Christians, younger Christians: show your faith, prove its authenticity, validate the genuine teaching of Christ by your behavior. And then the final group he addresses, the slaves, the bondservants, or what I'm calling the obedient Christians. Practical truth for obedient Christians. Slaves are to be submissive, this is verse 9, to their own masters and everything. Some translations will have bondservants there because there were degrees of slavery in first century Greco-Roman world. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. There again is that showing your faith, proving your faith, showing what you believe about the gospel. It is inseparable that truth, if it's properly taught and proclaimed, if it's received and applied and obeyed, there will be this harvest of godliness in all age groups, in all genders. Regrettably, time forbids us from exploring the nuances of slavery in the New Testament, but some have asked, why doesn't Jesus or the apostles or the disciples, why did they call for the abolition of slavery? I think there's a few reasons. For one, from Paul's perspective, the timing was not right. The abolition of slavery was not his primary concern. His primary concern, central concern, was the preaching of the gospel, redemption, transformation into Christ-likeness, fellowship with God. We never find Paul condoning the existing system. Perhaps he did give the matter special attention in some document that's now lost, but the timing did not seem right for him to address that. Secondly, there were degrees of slavery in the first century world. First century Greco-Roman slavery was not equal in all respects to like 19th century American slavery. There were degrees of servitude. Someone might, again, become a slave through war or capture, but then someone might also voluntarily become a slave, a form of indentured servitude to pay off a debt or to gain access into society. We hear of slaves who were mobily upward. Felix, for example, the governor who Paul stood before and who gave an account of himself. Felix at one point was a slave, but slaves could buy property. So there were degrees of restriction. There were degrees of servitude, not equal in all respects to 19th century American slavery. But of course, many slaves were mistreated. Some were mutilated and whipped and imprisoned. So Paul's not turning a blind eye to that mistreatment. He's not justifying the practice or the system. The system was in place. But he also knew that if the gospel was proclaimed and believed, that such behavior would eventually be stopped. But that was not foremost in his mind. He was centrally concerned about redemption, forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God. So the principles here at the end of this admonition to various groups within the congregation, the principles here in this section apply generally, I think, to a submission to any lawfully constituted authority. So there may not be a one-to-one correspondence between us and first century slavery, but there are parallel principles about the use of our time and energy in the workplace in terms of submission to any lawfully constituted authority, whether it be our employer, our state government that we are in submission to, church leaders, and so forth. What does Paul do? He instructs these bondservants to work hard, to not talk back to their masters, to not steal from their masters. Many of them would have access to the master's possessions. They were to be honest in their dealings with him. But what is he saying? By their exemplary behavior, by their hard work, by their respect, by their not pilfering or stealing from their masters, they would have the power to enhance the Christian doctrine, the Christian teaching that they believed, and make it appear attractive and beautiful to onlookers. So the gospel of grace, it's like a jewel. And a Christian life that is lived consistently, full of piety, full of godliness, it's like the setting in which that jewel is displayed for the whole world. The question is, do we adorn, do we discredit the gospel of grace? An effective presentation of the truth begins with a godly life. Truth adorned with godliness, the very litmus test of authenticity. As we pray together, Father, we are thankful for the practical application of truth. We pray that we would adorn the truth of the gospel with lives that have been transformed by grace. And we ask that you would use these truths to make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work. Convince us of the truth of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.